And Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would fill us to overflowing with your Spirit. And Lord, the passages that we're in this morning are just such glorious, profound, victorious passages. And Lord, only you, Holy Spirit, can teach us. And I just pray that you would find our hearts open and our spirit communing with you. And we would receive what you have for us this morning. And we would understand even more clearly what you have done for us through the shedding of your precious blood, Lord Jesus, and what that means to us. How you loved us while we were yet sinners. How you came in due time and paid the price, demonstrating your love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And we see the great, glorious victory and the aspect of being saved from your wrath. And then we see culmination after reconciliation through your death and through your life and through your continual life as our eternal high priest. And Lord, we see that we then can rejoice in you. Rejoice in you. So what a glorious, victorious section of Scripture today, and help us to receive it as you would, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in Romans chapter 5 is where we are as we continue through the book of Romans. And those of you who have been here from the beginning, we are entering into our 16th session in Romans, and we're going to have about 30, so we're already half through, if you can believe that. And it just, it's such good material, or whatever you want to call it, such great, glorious material. It's just, I don't even want to think about getting through it. I just want to think about, praise the Lord for being here. But turn in the book of Romans to chapter 5. And as you know, those of you who have been here, we've been talking about the principles of the righteousness of God in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And we talked quite a bit about condemnation. In fact, it seemed like we could never get out of condemnation. But it was a situation where it was so clear that there's no exceptions to condemnation. We're all condemned to die. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then we saw how we moved into the justification. How can a holy God restore a relationship with fallen man when the penalty of the fallen man is death through sin? And we see then that we are declared righteous. We are declared righteous through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that is the glorious plan that we were looking at. And we were looking at the steps of that. We were looking at it was dependent on Christ alone in Romans 3, 21 to 31. And we see that that whole justification declared righteous has nothing whatsoever to do with you or me, but it's all based on what he has done for us. What he has done for us. So the source is him, it's not us. The reason is God's grace, not your merit or worthiness. God didn't save you or me because he thought we would make a good team player. Well, you know, we went to the draft and we signed that guy up. Oh, wow, we got him on the team. No, there's nothing worthy or of merit at all. It's all God's grace. And the means of the justification is by faith only and not by works. Even though there's so much underlying pressure in the churches and so forth around, you got to do more, you got to do more, you got to do more. But doing more doesn't have anything to do with what he's done for us. He's done it. Nothing we can do about it. Nothing we can add to it. But we need to believe. And the price, of course, is the blood of our Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, and not our own performance. And then the results we talked about. The first result last week was peace with God. And when we receive Christ, then we have that peace with God. And again, that's something that he's done for us. Our only part in that is belief. Just as Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we have that principle all the way through the Scripture. Well, today we're going to look at another great reward of salvation, and that is the position that we have now as being saved from wrath. Saved from wrath. And we're going to focus a little bit on the wrath of God, because generally speaking, you don't hear much about the wrath of God these days. The church generally is moving toward a position, generally I say, away from the Bible, generally toward we have a God of love and he loves everybody and he is so understanding. And he is, but he's far more than that. And we'll look at the wrath of God a little bit today. And those of you who have spent some time in Revelation and really gotten into chapter 6 through 19, you see the depicting of the time when the wrath of God will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And it is awesome. It is terrible. It will be things like we can't even believe. And so we read scriptures like it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So God is either your best friend or he's your worst enemy, depending on which side of the coin you're on. He doesn't want to be your enemy. He wants all to come and come to repentance and to turn to him. So before we read these a few verses today, 6 through 11, just a few questions here in your notes if you want to look at them, and if you don't, just doesn't matter. In verse 6, we read, "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." What does, quote, "in due time" mean to you? How would you, if you met a guy on the street out there and he said, "Hey, I heard this, due time," what does that mean? How would you answer that? Well, we'll talk about that today, in due time. Christ came in due time. Second question, are you declared righteous? If so, by means of what? And we read here in verse 9, by his blood. We're going to really be emphasizing that today, by his blood. And the next question, of course, then that follows, do you believe that your Christianity is a bloody religion? And, of course, that word religion is a little bit misused there. I don't think Christianity is even a religion. I think religion is where man is trying to reach God, and Christianity is not man trying to reach God, but God reaching man. But nevertheless, the world looks at it as a religion, and we have, as I mentioned, a move in the church to get the blood out. We have a whole generation or two of new hymnals with old hymns where they've taken everything out that has anything to do with the blood because it might offend somebody. Well, Jesus didn't seem to be too worried about offending people when they were wrong. He was loving, yes, but he was very righteous and true as well. So we see that we are indeed believing in a bloody religion, and it's very important because without the blood of Christ, we have nothing. If he had not shed his blood, your price of your sin would not have been paid for, and we are all destined to hell. No question about it. Okay, verse 9, we talk about being saved from the wrath of God. How would you define or describe the wrath of God? And maybe by the end of the day, you will have even clearer understanding, or maybe you already know all about it. I don't know. But the wrath of God, how would you define that? Last question, are all unbelievers enemies of God? I would venture to say if you went and talked to 100 unbelievers, that you'd probably find all of them saying, "I'm not an enemy of God. I don't have anything against him." But the Bible says, if you're an unbeliever, you're an enemy of God. You're alienated from him. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Well, follow along as we read these beautiful verses and notice how it builds. We have like one great thing, and then right after that, it's even greater. And then right after that, it's even greater. And so it's just beyond my ability, anyway, to comprehend it at all, generally speaking. So verse 6, we read, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God stands with, or demonstrates, his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, even more complete, in other words, much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more," or again, much more complete, "having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Well, let's just look at these verses one at a time and see what we are being told. First, verse 6. Now, you know, those of you who were here last week, we went through the first five verses, which were into the heavenlies already, and that was where we had peace with God. We also had access, you remember, into this grace in which we stand. And we talked about that word access, meaning it's not just a doorway, although it is that, but access means, has the connotation of being led or guided through. And so we have our Lord Jesus Christ leading you and leading me in prayer. And we have direct access all the way into the Holy of Holies, so to speak. And so we have this beautiful situation, and we talked about not only that, but we exalt or we glory in tribulations. And we all look like, glory in tribulations? I'm not so sure that that fits me. But we were talking about, why do we glory in tribulations? Because it produces patience. It produces perseverance. Now, did anybody, any of you this week talk to the Lord and say, Lord, I know you're working patience in me, but I'm getting impatient with this. Can we move on? Do you think I've come along far enough now we can just jump on and get on with this? But it does produce patience, perseverance, and that produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then we go on, for when we were still without strength. Now, that word strength you've seen many times in the Scripture. It's used about 70 times in the Scripture. And you remember, well, let's turn to Matthew 26. This is one of the places where it's used. And this fits all of us, I believe. Matthew 26. Jesus is in the garden. And he's telling the disciples to watch and pray. And in 26:41 we read, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's the word here, without strength. For when we were still weak, or when we were still powerless, or when we were still helpless. Also, it was used many times in the Scripture to describe a dying person. Lazarus was sick. Same word, without strength. Dorcas, dying. Sick. We see that. We see in Romans 8 that the law was weak and was not effective in bringing us to salvation. So we have this, when we were still without strength, when we were still in effect without hope, we see Christ died for us. And so this is a beautiful situation when you start to think about what God has done for you and for me. He didn't wait until He cleaned you up and said, okay, well, you know, you're so filthy, you'd never make it. But, you know, I'll clean you up and then, you know, then we can renegotiate. He didn't do that, did he? He died while we were yet sinners. Now, it says in due time. What does that mean? Well, I believe, among other things, it means Jesus came right on time. Right on time. Look at Galatians 4:4 for a minute. And you know that scripture as we read it. But when the fullness of the time came. So this is just the right time. And we read that a number of places all through the Bible, but with the prophecy, and we'll look at a couple of them. But in Galatians, we read this statement that is so true, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, those of you who didn't sit through the book of Hebrews and through the book of Leviticus, as we were going through at great length and detail of the Old Covenant, you know that Old Covenant, the First Covenant, the Old Testament, if you will, that was in effect for 1,500 years, about 1,500 years, demonstrating to Israel and the world that man could not, by his own efforts, keep the law. The law was perfect, but man couldn't keep it. And so we had the Old Testament there, but now we see when the fullness of the time has come, now we have the Messiah coming on the scene, and we have an end to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament, and we have a beginning in the new one, don't we? Well, when was that fullness of time? In Peter we read that it was determined before the foundations of the world. So this is not something that God came along and said, oh, we've got a little problem here. I guess, why don't we just send hey, Jesus, why don't you go down to earth and clean it up for a while? Because we've kind of got a mess in our hands. We didn't expect this to happen, but it happened, and you know, here we are. No, this was planned before the foundations of the world. But it did come to pass in our time continuum, because in these bodies, we're in a time and space relationship, aren't we? We won't be when we get our glorified bodies, because God is not in the time continuum, but we are. And so, as we have the Word of God, and the Word of God full of prophecy, and anybody that doesn't believe the Bible is full of prophecy means that they don't believe the writer of the book. And many people don't believe that there's any prophecies in the Bible whatsoever. But, you know, when they say that, they don't know the author, do they? They don't know. They first certainly don't know what the first verse says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They certainly can't get beyond that one. No, they haven't read it. And many people who even profess to believing haven't read it, really. But we want to know what the Word of God says. And so God gives us all these prophecies. And so then when they come to pass, we can look back and say, yeah, that's what God said would happen. And it happened. So in due time, I think it's worth just spending a couple of minutes here and looking at the due time. And on the second page, at the bottom of the second page, I've got just a little summary of one of the books which was written by this guy, Robert Anderson, a bunch of years ago. And he calculated all these days, and it's just very interesting to look. But we want to start in the fullness of the time. We want to look at what are some prophecies in the Bible that give us the dates that Jesus was going to come to earth as a man in the fullness of the times. And were there any dates? Because this says in due time Christ came. Galatians we just read, but when the fullness of the time came, well, when was that time? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, we have this great prophecy of, and this is one of the keys to the whole Bible. If you don't get this chapter right, you get it all messed up. But in Daniel chapter 9, we see that there's a 70-week period determined in verse 24. And we know from context and we know from the original language and the way that's used, a week indicates seven. So this is 77s, really. We're talking about 77s, or a 490-year period, is what Daniel is prophesying here in verse 24. 490 years are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and so on and so forth. And then go on down to 25, we see there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, 7... And 62 is 69, is it not? Well, I thought we had 70. Well, we do. But we have the Messiah cut off after 69 weeks, and then we have the 70th week still yet to occur. The 70th week has not yet occurred. That will occur during the period of time when we call the Great Tribulation. Will be the last half of that. And with first we have the rapture, Jesus taking the church out, and then we have the Antichrist being raised up, and then we have in the middle of that tribulation 3.5-year period, he comes into the temple and demands to be worshipped, and from that particular day of abomination and desolation, 3.5 years until Christ returns in power and great glory with us, the church, with him. But we see here 69 weeks, the Messiah is going to be cut off. Well, how and when was the Messiah cut off? He was cut off when he was crucified, wasn't he? So, what we have to determine then is what prophecy in the Scripture is going to be given that we can start that clock of these 69 weeks or 483 years. And so we see then, if you'll turn over to Nehemiah 2, we have this, and also in Daniel here, it says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. It is going to be 69 weeks. So that is what we want to look for. And, of course, looking backward, we can find it very easily. And so if you go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, we have that date given to us by this guy, Artaxerxes. And there's a whole bunch of Artaxerxes in the Bible, so we have to kind of do a little more research to find out which one this is. This is Artaxerxes Longimanus. And we know that from some historical documents and so forth. But in Nehemiah 2:1, we read, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, or Aviv, That is the month of Passover. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine, so on, so forth. And then he's going to talk about, well, why are you sad? And he said, well, because the city's destroyed. And the king is going to tell him, okay, go and rebuild the city. So that is the key. So we want to look forward then to be right on time. We want to look forward those number of years. And when we look at the calendar they were operating in those days, was a 360-year calendar. And we multiply the 69 years by 360 days, we get this 173,880 days. And so if you count the days on the calendar, it'll come out just exactly to Palm Sunday when Christ came in to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So God is right on time. Well, obviously he's on time. He's always on time. He's on time before the foundation of the world. And so you can look down here where he went through, and he can prove this and that, and there's leap years, and you go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. It's just 1 year. It's not 2 years, and so forth. And you come out right on time. And so then we have the Messiah coming into the city right on time. And, of course, from the whole Passover thing, and those of you who heard the message over the weekend and so forth of the Passover lamb, you get a little feeling of that. On the 10th of Nisan, the Passover lamb is taken for inspection, and that happens to be the day that Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, was the 10th of Nisan, as the Passover lamb, and of course crucified on the 14th day, which would be Passover, as the spotless lamb fulfilling that prophecy. And we have then the Messiah cut off as he was crucified. And so we can tell exactly the dates that all of these things happen. And so Christ came in due time. He came right on time, as obviously he would, in what? Dying for or on behalf of the ungodly. Dying on behalf of the ungodly. Now, it's kind of interesting, in the Greek, we have a whole bunch of prepositions. We have about 12, actually, that typically are translated into the word for, F-O-R, in English. And so English has much fewer words. So when we see a bunch of different definitions, or not definitions, but really a bunch of different quotations in the Scripture, sometimes we get a little bit confused. And let me point out one here, which somebody may bring up to you some point as a confusing inconsistency in the Bible, they will say. So first turn to Matthew 20:28. Matthew 20:28, and as we read this, then keep your finger there, and we'll go on over to one other scripture. But in Matthew 20:28, we read, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for," what does it say? Many. Okay? Well, we can buy that. That sounds good to me. But keep your finger there, and go on over to 1 Timothy 2:6. Now, in 1 Timothy 2:6, we have it starting out the same way, but we don't have it ending the same way. So, in 1 Timothy 2:6, we read, "Who gave him," the man Jesus Christ, "who gave himself a ransom for," what does it say? Well, which is it, many or all? Well, you could say, I don't know, maybe the Bible's wrong. Well, I wouldn't jump to that conclusion. So anyway, these word "for" here are different Greek words. Different Greek words. One "for," the "for" in Matthew 26 means a substitutionary, and the other "for" in 1 Timothy 2:6 means a sufficiency. So we can figure this out really quickly. We just go back to John 3:16, because in John 16 we read, "God so loved the world," right? Is the world all, or is it many? It's all. "He so loved all that he gave his only begotten Son." But then it goes on to say that whoever believes. Now, is whoever believes all or many? Many. Not all believe, do they? I wish they did, but they don't. Now, so what we're saying here is the sufficiency of Christ is that sufficiency to save everybody, but we must believe. And so he's got the power to save everybody. So then you can walk up to anybody on the street anywhere in the world and you can say, Jesus loves you so much that he died for your sin, and you're absolutely accurate. Now, you don't have to go into all the details to tell them, well, unless you believe that it's not going to apply to you. But, I mean, that's the issue. He is all sufficient here. So what happened in the right time, in the fullness of time, in exactly right on time, Christ died on behalf of everyone, on behalf of the ungodly. Now we see kind of a contrast here in the next verse. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That would be kind of the world view. I don't think we want to die for a righteous guy. Well, maybe a real good guy. I mean, you know, Bill Gates has helped a lot of people, and you know, he's done a lot of things. Man, you know, you might find somebody who's really been helped by that or whatever, maybe be willing to die for him. Perhaps. A good man, someone would even dare to die. But now look at this. But, I love it. Anytime you're going along and you see but God, it's either going to be good or bad. But usually when we go to but God, it usually goes from bad to good, right? And here it goes from bad to good. Who would die for anybody? Really, nobody. But God. But God demonstrates. And this word demonstrates means to stand with. But God stands with or demonstrates. Now, your translation may be manifest or may be commendeth, but it stands with or demonstrates his own love toward us. God is demonstrating his own love toward us. When? Well, while we were still sinners. Now, that is really radical when you think about it. Who in the world would die for you while you were still a sinner? Because you're worthless. You're no good any whatsoever. And yet, he died for us while we were still sinners. Now turn to 1 John 4 for just a minute, and we have that familiar passage there which confirms this, says the same thing really. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In 1 John 4, 9 and 10, we read, in this the love of God was manifested, or made known, or stands fast toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or to be paying the price, to put away the wrath of God for sin, to be the propitiation, substitution for our sins. And so we see here Christ dying for us because he loved us, because he loved us. Now, as great as that is, with Christ dying for us, demonstrating God's love toward us, we go right to the next verse, in verse 9, and it says, much more. So how can you do much more than that? Well, it's beyond me. I can't get higher than that. But now we go even higher. Much more then, or much more complete, having been declared righteous, or justified, by means of his blood. So we've now been declared righteous. Yes, Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. And what did that death represent? The shedding of his blood represents the aspect of justifying us or declaring us righteous. And look at 1 Peter 1 for just a moment, as it tells us it's not with silver and gold that we've been reconciled. 1 Peter 1, 18, 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but what? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Give you any reminders of a Passover again? There it is, Passover lamb in effect, right? And we kept pointing that out when we were in Leviticus going through the feast and all. Everything points to Jesus Christ. So we see here we're not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, in that day and age, as you will know and remember, there was great, great amount of slavery in the world. There were millions and millions of slaves. And the way you always redeemed a slave was by money, right? So you'd redeem them by paying gold, right? Or silver, or whatever the coins were. But here we see it's not by silver and gold that we've been redeemed, but by his precious blood. So we've been declared righteous by the means of his blood. And what is the result of that? We shall be saved from the wrath through Him. So having been declared righteous now, we have a total change in position with regarding to our ultimate destination, don't we? We shall be saved. Now, some people might say, well, saved was the old days. We don't talk about that too much anymore. We just want, you know, join our project and donate your money and attend and do all these things and get busy and all that. But no, we're talking about saved here. And is saved an important term in the Scriptures? Well, it's used over 350 times in the Scripture. Now, not every time in the 350 does it mean to being saved from God's wrath, but there are a number of instances here where it is used. Look first for just a few of these. There's a whole bunch of them, but I just picked a few of them out here that we might look at. Mark 16:16. Mark 16:16. We read the Great Commission by Jesus Christ to the disciples at the end of Mark. And in verse 16 it says, "He who believes and..." Well, let's go to 15. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be what?
Saved.
But he who does not believe will be condemned." And believing is a very important thing. Very important thing relating, because our whole salvation is based on that, isn't it? Receiving that free gift. So there we read in Mark 16:16. Look on over to Luke 18. Luke 18, this rich young ruler came to the Lord and said, "What must I do?" And we know what Jesus told him. And we read in Luke 18:24, "And when Jesus saw that the rich young ruler became very sorrowful," but he didn't do what Jesus asked him to do, "Jesus said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.' And then the disciples heard him and said, 'Well, who then can be saved?'" Same word. Jesus said, "These things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And so you and I are told to preach the gospel. We're told to make disciples of all nations. We're told to proclaim the good news. But we do not have the wherewithal in ourselves to save anybody. We can't. We're not being asked to save people because we can't. But we are asked to be a witness and to tell them about the love of God for them. And so we see there as another example of this word saved, John 3:36. Well, let's skip on over that and keep going. Acts 2:21. Here is Peter speaking to the people at the day of Pentecost. And, you know, they were accused of being drunk because they were speaking in tongues and said, "Oh, you're all drunk." And so what does Peter respond? He responds to a scripture from the Old Testament here, from the book of Joel. And in Acts 2:21, we see that quotation, and it culminates in verse 21 of chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's that same word, Old Testament, New Testament, the same. Shall be saved. And then look at 1 Corinthians 1:18, next book after Romans. 1 Corinthians 1:18, we read, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Isn't that awesome? These verses are just... 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So, saved. We shall be saved. So you get an idea here what saved is. Now, let me ask you this question. What are we saved from? Wrath is one thing. What else?
Second death.
Death. What else?
Hell.
What else?
Eternal separation from Christ.
Yes. Power of sin, too. We're saved from all of these things. Now, here, in this particular verse here, in verse 9, it specifically says we're saved from the wrath through Him. Well, let's just look at wrath for just a minute. And if we look at wrath in the 18th verse of Romans, where we met that head on in our second or third session, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And we talked all about that, about the wrath of God. And we have it right there in Romans chapter 1. Turn on over to Colossians 3. We have another reference. We have a lot of references to wrath. We'll just pick out a few of them. But in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, we read the following. "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So is the wrath of God coming? You better believe it. And we read of that in big time coming during the tribulation in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through chapter 19. You know, when you look at this, you know, how can the church say, or much of the church say, no, we're going to go through the tribulation. We're going to go through it. And as some say, there isn't even going to be a tribulation. You know, but here it says, we shall be saved from wrath. So if you're saved from wrath, are you going to go through the wrath of God? No way. What happened to Lot when Sodom was overthrown? They had to remove him. Had to get him out of there. They couldn't destroy the city until he was removed. So Lot becomes a type of the church there, I believe. So we shall be saved from wrath. Now, just to go back to the back of the answer book here and look at a couple of quotations here in Revelation. We mentioned that. Let's just look at Revelation 14 for just a minute, verses 10 and 19. First, verse 10 of Revelation 14. Well, let's go back to verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength unto the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Doesn't sound like a place I want to be, does it?
No.
And look on over verse 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came up to the winepress, up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs. The wrath of God. Real. Very real. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. There's a verse there that's a powerful verse. 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 10. And you know Paul was writing to the Thessalonians. He's only been with them 3 months. I'm sorry, 3 weeks, really. And yet they were so fixed in on the rapture that they thought they had missed it. But in conjunction with that, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we read the following. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. From the wrath to come. And finally, Hebrews 10:31. Hebrews 10:31 says what? Verse 30 says, we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I copied a little bit of a sermon that was probably one of the most popular sermons in the United States, maybe in the world. It was 150 years ago or so. In New England, actually, and we had this character, I don't mean character, but whatever he was, preacher, pastor, whatever he was, Jonathan Edwards, and he gave this sermon, and it wasn't that he was so eloquent, he actually was so sick, he had to sit down and read it. He didn't even have, it wasn't an extemporaneous speech, really, so to speak, at that moment, led by the Spirit so much. It was just, he was reading it. And it's 16 pages, I just copied about one page here, just to give you the flair, because you know, and today we talk so much about the love of God that when you mention the wrath of God, it's something like it's really foreign. Now, you know, there's the wrath of God somewhere out there, and yeah, it's going to happen someday in the tribulation and all that. But you know, we're in good shape now. We're in happy hands. You know, and we don't ever worry too much about anything. And we'll go to a funeral. Go to a funeral of an unbeliever. What are they going to say? Oh, he's in a better place now. Oh, you know, Frank Sinatra's up there with his bottle of booze, and man, all of the heaven is rejoicing. I don't mean to pick on Frank Sinatra because I don't know his spiritual state, but I do think they did bury him with a bottle of whiskey, so maybe, I don't know where he is, but I hope he's not where I think he is. But anyway, here we read, and just follow along with this a little bit to get the flavor of this. This was a white-knuckled message We understand when Edwards got done with this message, the people were hanging on to the pews with white knuckles. They were so fearful, and it revolutionized all of New England at that time. But we read, there are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder, and were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays his rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wrath of God is great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher, till an outlet is given, and the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. 'Tis true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are rising continually and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and to press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury, and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexpected light and life. And then there's a prayer in, and after that is, you are thus in the hands of an angry God. 'Tis nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in this everlasting instruction, dropping on down to the last paragraph. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you're in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you're held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you've ever done, nothing that you could ever do to induce God to spare you one moment. So I can see why that would tend to get your understanding. And the reason I want to just dwell on this a little bit is when you think about your presenting the gospel message to a stranger, you know, it's always the fear comes over you. It's always, well, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to say something that'll upset them. Just think about where they're headed without Christ. And if that doesn't spur you to tell the good news, then you either don't love them or you don't understand God's wrath or both. Because we can't understand God's wrath and have love for the lost without wanting to share the good news with them, right? I'm so grieved as I hear Muslims that come to the Lord, and so frequently you hear them say, why didn't anybody ever tell me about Jesus Christ? I've been worshiping this piece of wood or whatever it is, Allah, all these years, and a Quran that is flawed beyond measure. And of course, as you know, with the Quran of the Arabic-speaking people, only about 17% of the Arabic-speaking people can even read. So the people who have a Quran, most of them can't read it. And even the ones who can read it can't understand it because it's ununderstandable. But, you know, satanic-led Muhammad put a verse in there that says, it's an amazing verse when you think about it, as long as you pray five times a day, you don't have to read the Quran, and you're really better off than the person who's read it because you're obedient to praying five times a day, even if you don't know what it says, and you'll have more rewards and so forth than the guy who knows and understands it. So isn't that something? But that's what they believe. And then they believe that the vessel virgins will be given to them. And the surest way they can have of hopefully getting into heaven is to die as a martyr for Allah. And so we know the Quran was written, first part was written to the Jews to try to attract them. So it says nice things about them. They said no. So then it goes to the Gentiles, Christians, nice things about them. They say no. So then the last part of the Quran says kill them all, cut their heads off. Now, there is the aspect of the Quran which they put more credence to what was written last. But when you ask a Muslim and an intelligent Muslim and an intelligent radical Muslim, we call them radical, they're really fundamental Muslim, today they'll say, oh, we're peaceful, we're peaceful. And they'll quote these scriptures early in the Quran that says, befriend the Jews, befriend the Christians. That's who we are. They conveniently overlook all of the scriptures at the end to say, conquer by the sword if necessary, cut the heads off, and do whatever you have to do to bring the world under the control of Islam. That's their one desire. And don't be misled any other way. Now, there's a lot of Muslims out there who don't know this. There's a lot of Muslims out there who are just traditional Muslims, and they pray every day, and they don't even know these things. But the ones that know, they know it is a world-dominating thing. That's their whole purpose and key. Well, anyway, back to where we are with wrath. It says the great thing we have here, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, through Christ Jesus. And then we go on in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, and we just read that we were reconciled to Him while we were yet sinners. And, of course, if we're now called an unbeliever, an enemy, here's what it says. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, now much more, again, much better, having been reconciled, what we shall be saved by His life. Well, now, this is interesting. Last verse, we're just told we're saved by His death. Here we're told we're saved by His life. Now, again, an inconsistency in the word, right? No. Well, how are we saved by His death? Again, we're back to that propitiation. We're back to His death. The shedding of the blood paid the price for you and for me. It satisfies the verdict of guilty that every sinner is given, and that price has to be paid in order to have a standing before a righteous God. So that is, we're saved by His death. But now, much more than that, we're saved by His life. And this is not His life here on earth that we're talking about, really. We're talking about His life as the first fruits, resurrected from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death. He is our eternal high priest, ever living to make intercession in and for us. And not only that, but He's praying for you and He's praying for me, but we have Christ in us, right? So we have Christ in us, and so we're saved by His life in us, Christ in you, Christ in me. And it is so glorious that any one of these areas is just so beautiful, it's wow, wow, I can't believe it. And then you keep putting more of these things together, and it's just beyond me. I don't even have words to talk about it, really. So we're saved by His life, or by the means of His life. Even though we were enemies, and without strength, and we read we were sinners, He saved us. He saved us. And through the death of His Son. One more reference, 2 Corinthians 5:18. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, we read the following. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Ooh, now we got a ministry. We're reconciled, and we need to bring others into a reconciled situation by letting them know of what Christ has done for them as well as what He's done for us. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So now Christ is in you, working through you, to do what it says here, Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, to the sinners, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors. Did you all know you're ambassadors? There's Ambassador Andy and Ambassador Claude, yes, and Ambassador Phil. Good to meet you, Ambassador. But here we have, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Is that tender? God is pleading through us to be that ambassador. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we see here we're saved by his life, and we have that reconciliation, being brought back to where Adam and Eve were in their position in the garden before the fall, where there's this perfect communion with God. And that's what Christ has done for us and is doing for us. And if that isn't enough, then we go to the last verse today. And not only that, but we've even got more good news for you if you can handle it. I don't know if anybody's overloaded or not. I got an overload about three verses ago, and now it's just all spewing over the top. But it says, and not only that, but we also, what? Rejoice. Even though we know we have a God of wrath, we have a God of love, but because he saved us from wrath and what all he's done for us, now we rejoice. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. So, sometime today or soon, look in the mirror and see what your face is telling the world. If you look like you've had pickles all day and prunes all day, and you've got, I'm a Christian, I really love the Lord, you know, is that rejoicing in God or what? You know? So, yeah, I'm witnessing for the Lord now. I'm witnessing for the Lord from 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock. It's a serious matter, you know. You think anybody's going to be attracted to that? No. But tell them how much the Lord loves them. And if you, you know, we're called to be a witness. What does a witness do? A witness doesn't go to class, or a witness doesn't go to school to learn how to be a witness. A witness just shows up and tells what happened, right? Well, what's happened in your life with the Lord? Any of these things ring a chord? Absolutely. So share them, right? Share them with somebody today. Share them with somebody tomorrow as the Lord gives opportunity. And I guarantee you that we all have opportunities. May we not miss them all, right? And keep in mind this awesome wrath of God, not as a hammer to hit somebody over the head, but as a provider for fuel for your love for them. And, you know, I think of people. I don't like to use names, but I always do use names. Obama and Harry Reid and Barney Frank and Nancy Pelosi. I mean, the list goes on. And they so soon will be standing in front of the Lord held accountable for their actions. And I tremble at their godlessness. I tremble at the fact there's no fear of God in their eyes, because they're, you know, just a breath away from being in this position of experiencing God's wrath. And I'm not judging them. I don't know their spiritual state. I'm just looking at their decisions in their position as leaders with no fear of God in their eyes. And it's not where you want to be. It's not a position you want to be in. And so we need to pray for them. We need to pray for all the lost. And I also want to remind you to pray for all of the found. Pray for all the believers today that they would have fruitful lives. Because who's going to reach the lost? It's the believers, right? And maybe there's a half a billion believers out there. I don't know. Maybe there's 300 million. Who knows how many there are out there? God only knows. But if every one of those, let's just say there's 150 million believers out there. If every one of those is touching somebody today, what an impact, huh? What an impact. And so may it begin with me. Let's close in prayer, and then we're about out of time. But if you have any questions, we'll try to take them. Father, we thank you for this glorious word, and we just thank you for the victory of having peace with you and being saved from your wrath, and having then the promises and being able to rejoice in you through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, may we be your witnesses today. May we be filled with joy. May we be filled with peace. And may we be filled with compassion, Lord. Give us that patience and understanding to see what you would have us to be doing today, not our, necessarily just our own agenda and our own schedules, but Lord, if you want to disturb our schedules all around today and give us something totally, may we see you in that and saying, yes, Lord, I thank you for every precious brother and sister here. I thank you that they came. I pray they've been touched by your word in the way you would want them to be touched, and not just touched emotionally, but touched spiritually, and we would be committing ourselves to you in the way you want us to commit to you, because we love you. We can't do anything about our justification. We can't do anything about being declared righteous, because you've done all of that for us, and there's nothing that can be added. But we want to receive that cup of salvation with trembling, and we want to offer praises of thanksgiving from our lips and from our hearts. So guide and bless and lead now as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.